Hello and welcome to the Evergreen Way podcast, where we explore how to be a healthy leader for the long haul. My name is Andy Needham, and I have the privilege of serving on the team with Converge Northeast. Today is a special conversation with author and speaker Steve Carter. Steve is going to be joining us May 29th in Nashua, New Hampshire for our Evergreen one-day event, and I hope that you will be there and join us as well. This one-day event, it is a time around a table, having conversations. We have a lot of dialogue. We get to hear from incredible communicators. Our founding faculty will be there, Dave Ripper, myself, Doug Melder, a lot of sort of the alumni of the Evergreen Way cohort. But I would encourage you, you don't have to be a part of Converge. You don't have to be a part of the Evergreen Way cohort, but just show up for this one day, set it aside to invest in the soul of your leadership. It's a super affordable day as well, lunch is included. And thanks to the generosity of Steve and some other people, every single person who attends this event will receive a copy of Steve's new book, which is Grieve, Breathe, Receive. You'll hear more about that in this podcast. You can learn more about the Evergreen One Day at convergenortheast.org. convergenortheast.org. Send me a message if you have any questions. I would love to see you. This is a great event for your entire leadership team, whether that's staff or volunteers, a time to gather, a time to be equipped and encouraged. I know this conversation today is going to encourage you as well. So let's jump in to my conversation with Steve Carter. Today, it's my privilege to introduce you to someone that I've recently got to know. I'm looking forward to getting to know more today. Steve Carter, thanks so much for jumping on the podcast with us.
Andy, it's great to be here, man. Thanks for having me.
Steve, I got to know you a little bit, first of all, through some of your writing and kind of knowing of you. And then we met in person, I think it was maybe 18, 24 months ago. You were in New Hampshire with a gathering of Northeast Innovators, a room I love being in. I love the other people who are doing incredible things here in this region, and you helped guide that time, did some teaching, shepherded conversation. And we're really excited to have you come back in May 29th, Nashua, New Hampshire for our Evergreen One Day. And really looking forward to that time. But for those who maybe like me, they've heard of you, maybe some have not, could you kind of zoom out a little bit on your story and kind of let people know who you are?
Yeah, well, I grew up in Southern California. And I currently live in Chicagoland, like right outside Chicago. I'm a kind of a lead teaching pastor at a church that has two campuses, one in Rockford, Illinois, which is a little over an hour from Chicago, and Elgin, which is about 30, 35 minutes outside of Chicago. So, but I grew up in Southern California, West Coast kid, and my parents weren't believers growing up. I became a Christ follower in seventh grade because of two juniors in high school, Dominic and Nathan, but they went by the name Dominate, which is just so awesome. And I'll just never forget Dominic coming up to me one day just saying, "Hey, Carter, I want to teach you how to dominate life." And he just started discipling me and changed everything. My 19th birthday, I was a sophomore in college, at Cal State Fullerton University. I was a film major, had walked on the basketball team, but on my 19th birthday, I got to baptize my dad. And my dad comes out of the baptism waters and he just says, I said, like, the weirdest sensation that something told me that I should sell everything and move to Grand Rapids to restore a relationship with my parents. And then my dad's looking at me, he goes, "Steve, do you think that was God?" And it just felt like God. It felt like reconciliation. But we also lived in California. My dad had a big job. But it just felt right. And so my dad sold out of his company, sold the house. My parents moved. I quit playing basketball and I went with them. It was a church in outside of Grand Rapids just getting started. And I was there from like the jump. And I was there about 9-10 months, and that's when I decided I wanted to go into ministry. So I went back to California, was at a Bible college there, graduated, went back to Grand Rapids, was serving at a church for about 7-8 years, and then Was invited to go back to California to a great church called Rock Harbor in Costa Mesa, California, and really, really learned about prayer and the Holy Spirit and worship. And then while I was at Rock Harbor, I was invited to join the staff at Willow Creek Community Church here outside Chicagoland. And I was there almost 7 years, and I got there and right away was found myself in the midst of a succession, a 5-year succession process. There were various candidates, but in late 2017, myself and another person were hand chosen by the elder board to be the leaders of the church. But unfortunately, in 2018, some allegations came out about my mentor. And you understand this, Andy, like when you lead and teach and shepherd and pastor, you're really playing with people's trust. And you're either building trust or busting trust. And I just had some real concerns about how the church was handling these very serious allegations. And so I ended up standing with the victims, and I chose to leave my dream job. And in that, it kind of like threw our whole life. We saw the next 25 years of our life, but it really played with our identity. Like, what do I do now? And my wife and I felt like we should just go to the desert. She was originally from outside Phoenix, and so we moved to Arizona. And you know, I think it's Eugene Peterson who said, you know, all theology is grounded in topography, you know, or geography. And I really just started reading the Desert Mothers and Fathers. And I would say the 4.5 years in the desert really, really did a work inside of me. My son was going into high school, and we'd moved so much. And so I just told him, hey, man, wherever you want to go to high school, we're going to stay there. I said, where do you want to go? And he just said, I want to go back to our old neighborhood. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, I want to move back to Chicagoland and go to high school with my friends. And so I don't know very many people who move back to their personal Chernobyl, but this has been almost 2 years now since we've been back, and it's been really redemptive in a lot of ways. My son's really soaring and thriving, and God's been really kind and gracious, and like it says in Lamentations, his steadfast love never ceases. It never comes to an end. So we've really experienced that.
You know, as you share your story, you know, you talk about the different spaces that have formed you, and some of those had beautiful futures and some of them had tragic ones. And so as you think about in your own story, this idea, I mean, the idea of kind of getting your dream job and then seeing it disappear, how has God worked out redemption, identity, and in some way, and kept you in his hand through that journey?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think there's probably a handful of ways to answer it. Maybe let me just start from the church side. You know, oftentimes I hear a lot of people talk about church hurt, and I think that's I understand what people are trying to process through and make sense of. I have a little bit of struggle with the phrasing. Semantics really matter to me, because people always ask me, like, man, after all you experienced at Willow, how can you still love the church? And I'm like, well, Willow didn't hurt me. Five people did. Like, it's my job to actually deal with the five people and forgive them and allow my heart to be open to the day that I hope God provides where reconciliation could be possible. Yeah. So I think in one sense, whenever I think about someone saying church hurt, I always will just listen, and then I'll say, well, what were the names of the people who actually hurt you? So I just try to personalize it instead of generalize it. Yeah. Second thing I would also say is, it's tricky when you can easily have your identity wrapped up into something that is good, you know. Oftentimes when I get introduced, people will say the former lead teaching pastor at Willow Creek, and it's like it's kind of the sense of like your best days were behind you, the former, you know. And I think I have like this love-hate relationship with that, because it is a true reality. It was an amazing job, but that job wasn't my identity. That was just a place and an assignment to live out my calling and a place I really love and believed in. The other side I would say too is, for many of you who are listening, who maybe have gone through some transitions that, I don't know, you wish didn't happen, and you're trying to find ways to almost frame it in a healthy way. The best way for me to describe it is, I look at every church that I worked at as my alma mater. You know, I graduated from Hope International University in Fullerton, California. I loved my school. I met some of my best friends, some of the best professors. But it wasn't perfect. The food was terrible. Some of the professors weren't the best. It didn't have a Division I football team. Like there's a lot of things I can tell you was unbelievable about it. And there's a lot that I can say, I wish if I had to do it again, I wish this was different. I wish this was different. Will is the same way. It's my alma mater. Like I love my alma mater, and I learned a lot of great things from there. And I had a breakup that I wish didn't happen, but it happened, and I had the chance to learn. And so, you know, church hurt. Not try to generalize, personalize. Former is a tough thing. It's not your identity. It's an assignment. Alma mater. But then the last thing I just say is, Jesus didn't hurt me. He didn't do this to me. He's always been good for me. And in the midst of even the darkest days, as the stories were coming out and the truth was coming out at Willow, man, I felt Jesus closer and the Holy Spirit closer. So in my mind, like for me, the relationship and the discipleship solidified even more so in the fire and the struggle. So that's kind of like, for me, if I have a framework, it often makes my life work, and that's just been helpful for me to make sense of some of the pain, but just to continue taking one step forward each day.
So you touched on some things I think would apply to this question, but I want to ask it anyway, which is, you know, if you were to talk to a lot of the leaders that are engaged in Evergreen, are, you know, early career. So they're maybe in their first decade, maybe their first job in ministry. Maybe they've been in ministry for 15 years. They just became a lead pastor of a church somewhere. What would you encourage them to cultivate in their own heart to be able to see ministry through the long haul?
Well, I think you're really reaching to a lot of people who are in first half of life. And first half of life is an entirely different kind of energy. And nobody told me that. My ambition, my work ethic was celebrated. My belief that every opportunity that was bigger and better was the right move, because, man, it was, you know, this is your calling, getting more advanced. You know, like I think now I look back at it and just say, not that I'm disappointed in myself or I have regrets in any way, shape, or form, but I do think that second half of life energy is different than first half of life. And I just, for anyone who's starting out, you have to solidify what are your values. I wish I would have done that sooner. Mm-hmm. I think character and integrity, that those have always been two key words. Trust has been, but I think I used words like do the most good, like ambition. Wasn't a word, but like it was kind of, it kind of hijacked. And I blew past some boundaries in my own workaholism that my time in the desert, I really had to like own. I had to ask my family for forgiveness. And I realized I was trying to get ahead and do good for the Lord, but I think I was trying to do this to get to a certain place where I could exhale and have enough financially, and that would create more opportunity relationally with my kids and my family. But it's hard. It's really hard. And so I think all of that, though, really was driven by some like wounds in my childhood. And as much as I was motivated by grace, I also was driven by performance. And so I just would say, if you're a young leader or any leader. I mean, I go to therapy every Monday at 11. If you're any leader, do work on your story, because the more that you can really begin to discover why you do what you do, number one, but then two, have some core values, not just your church values and not just your church mission, but have like a personal mission and vision and values that are like, this is important. This is important to the health and the establishment of a way that I want to shepherd and pastor and lead. And I think I just came to that a little bit later than I wish I would have.
That's a really good encouragement there. And I think the only thing I would add to that is realize that, like, in that first season of life, it's also, there needs to be a personal grace that you are going to be, discovery is riddled with failure. And the goal is to create an ecosystem of failure where you have people around you that you can fail in a safe way, and have people that kind of help correct that. And that's the other, I think, kind of, that's probably where those, what you just described, how that thrives best is to be in that sort of an ecosystem, as well. And, there's a lot of good writing on that. Some of your writing is in this exact space, but you immediately made me think of David Brooks' Second Mountain, that book. Got it right there.
Well, and then have you read this one, How to Know a Person?
I am just into that right now. That's one of,
or I meant this one. I'm so sorry. From Strength to Strength. This is like all finding success, happiness, and deep purposes in the second half of life. Oh, it feels like Arthur Brooks and David Brooks wrote two Brooks writing their like book on second half and first half of life. It's amazing. So yeah, I'm all about it.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's funny. You're quick on the draw there, Steve, on that. That's pretty impressive. If you're just listening, he held the books up right in front of me. So that's pretty good. So that's great. Now talk to me about the way that some of these things have been expressed for you, writing, podcasting, the podcast, correct me if I'm wrong, but Crafting Character, is that, or yep. have the right way? It's bad if I get that wrong. So
it's all good.
It's all here until you're right in the podcast and you're having the interview. So, but how, some of these ways that God has allowed you to be able to have these conversations, to kind of work this out on the page or in the conversation. How are those things show up in your life?
Yep. So part of, even having that personal kind of vision or mission, like I realized there's almost like four components to the unique calling I feel like God has created in me. And one of them is teaching and preaching. I love to study. I love to share. I love to open up God's word. I think it's amazing. The second one is something that probably for the last 15 years I've done. It's been a little bit off the radar, but it's all been around coaching. And I think it really goes back to my basketball days. I led the practice team. I broke down tape. And you sometimes don't know why you're doing something, but God's preparing you for something other. For me, what I've like absolutely, it's like my favorite thing that I actually get to do is coaching other communicators on how they can find their sound, identify their unique house sound, the church sound, and really helping them take the next step in their own personal development. That's kind of led to this third component, which is Crafting Character, which is a podcast. And those are just two words that come out of 1 Timothy 4. Paul's kind of like, 1 and 2 Timothy are just such, mentor-mentee leadership books. But, Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect your gift. Don't neglect your craft, like preaching, teaching. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself fully to them so that everyone may see your progress. So there's a craft part, but before that is the great student ministry passage, that we've all heard, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example. And he says these five phrases or five words, and that is the character. He's like, hey, before you get to the craft, you got to have this character piece down. And so for a long time, those two words, the coaching, helping people, and the actual embodiment of the craft, but man, the character. And I saw that in leadership roles where that wasn't done right. And I just want to help people, women and men, as they continue to grow and opportunity, make sure that their character is always leading the way. And then the other one was just writing, and God's opened some doors for that. And I don't know how long I'll get the chance to do it, but for right now, it's been a real delight to have people actually want to read your work. And so hopefully it's been helpful in people's progression and in their depth with Jesus.
I love the word craft because it denotes this idea of work in progress. You know, it's like this, like, it's not just your talent, it's not just your skills, which seems like things you've kind of banked, but craft is like you work at a craft. And so when it comes to communication specifically, what has changed the most in your preaching and teaching over the years?
So I think one of the easiest ways for me to recognize what's been the biggest difference is, I think early on I was trying to find my unique sound. And, you know, people so often, with all of the great preaching you can listen to from podcasts or videos or snippets, I think a lot of times what we're doing is we are really a carbon copy of another preacher. We're saying that God is the most creative God ever, and he put his unique image in us, put a unique sound in us. But for many of us, we're actually saying that God's so creative while we are copying somebody else. And I think probably about 5-10 years ago, I went on some real work to discover what's unique about my sound, what's important to me when it comes to preaching. And I started kind of putting together a whole kind of list of questions to really help communicators discover their sound. And when you can discover your sound, what most preachers don't understand is that's actually a gift to your congregation. Doesn't mean you're ever going to read this out loud to anyone else, but when you know you, then in their subconscious, they actually know what to expect. And when they have, and this is like the truth, when you know something to be familiar, it's easier for the walls of your heart to go down for you to receive. And it's easier for you to invite a friend. If I don't know Andy, who, if you're going to be Judah Smith one day, or somebody else another day, or another person another day, or John Mark Comer another day, like, I don't know who I'm getting. I'm not going to bring my friend into that situation because I don't trust that you know you. And if I don't trust that you know you, then I don't know what you're going to do up there. And I don't trust that. But when you can be so secure, this is who God made me to be, and teach from that place, not trying to prove, I'm not trying to hide, but just being you, it allows a level of depth and weightiness, I think, to come through in your messages. So that's been some of the biggest stuff for me personally.
Yeah, I resonate with that. And I can see times in my own communication where I have done that well. And I see times when I do not do that well. I was thinking of a training that I was helping lead not too long ago. And we had these young leaders, and they had a part of the time they had to do like a upfront presentation, and then other times they're around tables. And there's this one young leader who we got to see him first in the upfront environment. And it was definitely like a young leader trying to find his preacher voice, which is fine, like normal. That was not a surprising thing. But then we get to see the same leader in a table group. And this whole spirit of compassion and empathy and calling people out was present. That was like, it was like really looking at a different person there. And, you know, the feedback that we gave that leader was like, if you could bottle that and just integrate that more comprehensively, you know, you probably feel uncomfortable bringing that to the stage, but that actually is going to help you exponentially as a leader. And I think, you know, insecurity really tends to be the thing that forces us into that sort of modeling after others versus really being who God would like us to be. So, yeah.
That's a great example, because I think that's a bit of a missing link, where for so many people, they think, oh, because there's more than 10 people, I got to be this. Oh, like if it works for 10 people, it can work on another level. If you learn to trust that, because all you're doing is revealing Christ, more of Christ at work in you and through you and for you and with you. So that's a great example, man.
Yeah. One of the questions that we often ask in the Evergreen Way, and this is, you know, again, all these things are born out of our own stories, right? So, but we ask them, you know, our cohort members, like if you had to pick a one-on-one meeting, a group of 12 people or a room of 100, put those in rank order of where you would feel the most comfortable. And, you know, in my story, what I discovered is I'd gone two decades in ministry. I'm really good at the one-on-one, not too uncomfortable with the 100. it was actually that 12 space. And that's partially even why the cohort has been bored, is because for me, this has been, I've gotten to learn from other guys. We teach with multiple leaders and really kind of just try to integrate. And that exercise has helped me connect better with 100 people, connect better with one. And so all of us have our own wiring in that. But I think that sometimes, again, we think, oh, well, I'm only teaching a small group. I'm only discipling one student, and someday I'll get to teach on the big stage or whatever that is. And to really understand, like, no, God is using all these environments. Jesus taught in all of those environments, and that's just a really key thing. So anyway, you sparked that for me.
No, that's a great question. I think I would be 112. If I added a fourth, that would be like 1,000 or more. That would be a third. But the 100 is because you can like see all of the faces. That has taken me the longest, because if it's 1,000, you can't see everyone's face. But if it's 100, you really can. And I can't relationally chop with every person. And it took me a while to get out of my head with that, you know? That's a fantastic question. I love that.
That's good. Yeah. Well, I guess it's a contextual question, because we don't have a lot of rooms of 1,000 here in the Northeast.
That's right.
That's all good. So talk to me about this latest work. I know you've been leaning in on something that God has worked through your story. We are privileged to be able to, every single person who comes May 29th to the Evergreen One Day is going to be blessed with your newest book. And this is not just here to plug a book, but I want to really hear the heart behind the story that God kind of birthed through you.
Yeah. So when we moved to the desert, there were two questions that were really haunting me. The first one was like, why do people do what they do? Why is it that people, and why is it that I react or do something I wish I didn't do? And that's what led to the thing beneath the thing. But the second question is, what do you do when life does what it does? When it uppercuts you, when it surprises you, when you expected one thing and then it just doesn't happen. What then? And that's what led to this latest book called Grieve, Breathe, Receive, Finding a Faith Strong Enough to Hold Us. And really, I was kind of fixated by this phrase in the New Testament, being in Christ. And I started to kind of read Romans 6, and you know, you're in Christ's death and you're in Christ's resurrection. You're really in the fullness of what Holy Weekend represents. And what I found in that Holy Weekend, Good Friday, Silent or Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday was a real gift as I was trying to make sense of the sadness and of the loss. And really what I try to do is help people understand that on Friday we have to grieve. We have to grieve what is. We have to grieve what we thought it was going to be. We have to grieve how key people let us down. And Friday is no fun. And Saturday is, you know, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew Scriptures, it was Egypt, the desert, the Promised Land. That Saturday is that liminal space. It's the desert. It's just the wandering. And really, I think oftentimes all of the emotions and the feelings start rising. I mentioned the five people, and that's where a lot of angst started coming. And I realized, man, I got a lot of work to do on forgiveness. And so if grieve is, you know, Friday, and grieve what is, grieve what I thought it was going to be, grieve how key people let me down, breathe was breathing in the new mercies that come each morning, and learning to exhale all of the frustrations, all of the angst, all of the bitterness, and also recognizing that in the desert, what's our relationship with waiting? And so for many of us, we hate the wait. Like, we hate waiting. We just can't stand it. For some of us, we waste the wait. We just choose unhealthy escapes. We run to something else. Thinking it's just going to self-soothe, but it ends up holding us a little bit more hostage in our pain and anger and sadness. Or we can win the weight and allow God to go to work on us. And so as you grieve, as you breathe, I can't tell you when Sunday is going to come, but Sunday always does come. And it's a surprise. And for some of us, it's the surprise, like, oh my goodness, I feel hope again. Sometimes it's the surprise of a new relationship. Sometimes it's a surprise of healing or just a newfound sense of freedom from an addiction. But how do you stay open to receive what I need to learn, receive what I need to own, and receive what God wants me to become for the season ahead? And that's what Grieve, Breathe, Receive is all about, trying to help people honor what comes up when change shows up. And that's good change, difficult change, hard change is always going to lead us into that Friday, Saturday, Sunday process.
Hmm. Yeah, I don't think anybody would argue with that paradigm. I think the, you know, grieving is something that we intellectually would say yes, but I don't know if we know how to do it well. And then the waiting part, I don't know that our paradigms of faith really like really give a lot of space for that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No.
So it's you're right. Interesting thing. So that waiting, you know, makes me think, you know, so much of our faith can be either a mountaintop or a valley faith, but that I love the idea of like the desert faith, like that is such an important space. How did the experience of actually being in a desert, like, did that inform how you get to actually see the scriptures?
Yeah. You know, it was, I mean, again, it's just so rich, the desert. Like, I understand why so many incredible substance abuse clinics or centers are in the desert, because it's the deserted place. You know, it's a place where there isn't concrete. You know, you're walking outside and, you know, it's like coyotes and rattlesnakes. I mean, it's hot. It's there. And yet somehow in the midst of such difficulty, stuff can grow. And I think God began to show me something. But what was really interesting was I had been to Israel and Palestine in like 2000. I think it was my second or third trip, like 2012 or something. And I saw a rabbi and I went and sat with him and we were just talking. And I said, hey, in the Hebrew scriptures, you know, Egypt, the desert, and the promised land, those are three primary metaphors. If you had to like just guess where on average humans spend most of their time, what would you say? And he laughed at me. He goes, man, you Americans are so funny. You think everything's the promised land. He said, for us, we think 10 to 15% of your life is in Egypt, 10 to 15% of your life is in the promised land, and the 70 to 80% is living in the desert, is living in the unknown, the uncertain. It's actually, you know, one thing to leave Egypt, but it's another thing to have Egypt leave you and allow God to have more precious real estate of your heart and mind. And most Americans, they just do whatever they can to bypass the desert. And I remember him saying that, but not understanding what he was actually saying. And then I got to the desert and I could not shake it. I'm like, oh my goodness. I have been privileged to bypass from the majority of my life, the desert. And now the desert has found me and it is character school. Mm-hmm. It is heart it's like a renovation of the heart, to steal Dallas Willard's line. It is, it's a gift. And so the desert, every single day that I was there, I got up early. I hiked. I never hiked before. I started hiking. I wanted to soak it up. And really, Grieve, Breathe, Receive is the 4 years that I experienced and what I learned from therapists and mentors, spiritual directors in my time in the desert.
Yeah, I just think about how if we work to understand what you just said, how it would change our formation. Because I mean, even some of our theology of like what we think of as the promised land, we're really just in it to get like God's stuff and not really God, you know, like,
that's right. That's right.
Like, hey, give me Jericho, but I don't really care about the pillar and the fire, you know, like it really is. And that is so much of, you know, what God wants to do with us is the with God life, the being in Christ reality for us. And, you know, I think that also just informs even our ministry paradigms, because I think that this is the shadow side of some forms of every church generation, and every church form is going to have its shadow side. But if every day or every Sunday has to be the best Sunday ever, like, right, we're actually telling ourselves that you're supposed to live 95% of your life in the promised land.
Yep.
And that's, you know, and then that doesn't actually line up with the way that people experience life. And then that leads to disappointment. So anyway, I just want to commend that, that framing, and that rabbi dropped a mic, even if he didn't have one there. So that's really good. Yeah. What are you seeing? And, you know, I know that you're anchored in Chicagoland now more than you were in that season where you're in Arizona. But as you have, you know, I get asked this question too in the Northeast specifically, because I get a unique view on the church. And there's plenty of things, again, that we could say are the shadow side. But what do you see that's happening in the church in America or in leaders that you think is giving you hope for the future of the church?
Yeah. So, you know, I my mom was from Queens, New York. And so I'd been to New York, and I'd been up to Boston, you know, to see Fenway up close, but I really hadn't spent much time in the Northeast, really. And, you know, that was the first time we met in person. That was my first time and kind of hearing the stories of the Northeast from pastors. Mm-hmm. And it gave me such a different perspective than my friends who were pastoring in Texas or Arizona, mm-hmm. or growing up in Southern California. You know, like it was a really, really different context. But if I think about contextually, one of the pieces that I think in this kind of last few years, that seems to be really true no matter what region of the country I'm in, has been character. And I think there's been something about that. 2016, I got the privilege to go to the Vatican, and we got to meet the Pope. I brought him a Cubs jersey. He didn't know what I was doing, but the night before we met with the Pope's social media director, which is just funny to say, but he's a historian on the Catholic Church, and so we had dinner with him, and he said, "If there are any questions you have about Catholicism." And no one's asking a question. And so I'm dumb enough to ask this question, but I just said, "Hey," and this is before I know anything about what's happening at Willow. This is like me just asking a question. But I was like, "Hey, you've had some really like great popes, but you've had some really bad popes, like Pope Borgia. Like, how do you guys tell the truth about that?" And I'll never forget this answer. I'm telling you. He looked at me in the eye and said, "That is true to our story." And he rattled off the number of a few popes that, whether greed, whether money, whether power, whether sex, whether influence, like, and he said, "But here's the truth. After every one of those bad popes, it led to a new order. So the Jesuit order was started out of, in response to the events of Borgia." I thought that was so unbelievably like profound, because I'm watching this new order of spiritual formation. It's an old order, but it's like the language is back. This new order of character formation. It's an old order, but it's this return that I feel like young leaders, older leaders, faithful leaders who are at the finish line, who have been preaching this since day one, are saying, finally, the faithfulness of character and formation is the way, not bigger, not louder, not better, not more. It is faithful, as you said, to the presence of God. And so that has given me so much hope as I'm hearing leaders not actually try to talk to me about, "Hey, how do I get more followers, or how do I get a book deal?" Like, they're asking me, "How do I finish the race? How do I finish well?" It's just different. And so that for me has been really, really comforting.
Yeah, no, that's a great framing of it. And it's partially why I do love the Northeast, because, you know, the men and women who I get to have the privilege of knowing and serving, they're here serving in obscurity, being faithful where they are. And, you know, I'm just so grateful that we get to spend some time with them coming up. So, Steve, we look forward to having you May 29th. In Nashua, New Hampshire. We're going to get to spend a day together. Some of our founding faculty, Dave Ripper, Doug Melder, those guys will be there. We'll engage together. And it's just going to be a really, really special day. We're already seeing people signing up. Everyone who comes, lunch is included. You also get a copy of Steve's newest book included in the registration fee, and it's a very affordable day. So if you want to learn more about that, you can go to convergenortheast.org, convergenortheast.org, or shoot me a message. And any last words, Steve, or how can people connect with you or find you in the online space?
Yeah, anywhere online, it's typically at Steve Ryan Carter, or you can go to stevecarter.org. But Andy, I'm really excited. I would tell you that Northeast experience, I've now been back four different times since that first trip, and it's been to different churches or organizations. But I will tell you, the level of candor of the Northeast, like the questions, the depth, and there is just something that I want more leaders to experience the faithfulness of those pastors, the questions, the way that they see and they understand tradition and heritage and legacy and fam. It was, I'll tell you, it was like one of the most like moving moments for me. And so when you told me about May 29th, I was like, I have to go back there. I need to learn more and connect more and grow more. So I can't wait for it. It's gonna be awesome.
That's great. Thanks so much for this time, Steve. It's been an awesome time connecting with you.
Thanks, bro.
Thank you for tuning into this episode of the Evergreen Way podcast. On behalf of our entire team at Converge Northeast, it is a privilege to bring you these conversations to help you to be a healthy leader for the long haul. We would love to connect with you. Find us on Instagram at Converge Northeast and feel free to send us a message. It's an easy way to connect. You can also send me an email directly at andy@convergenortheast.org. That's andy@convergenortheast.org. Let us know what resonates with you, as well as any ideas or suggestions for topics or interviews for future episodes. We appreciate it when you follow or subscribe on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, and know that a positive review is a simple way that you can help more people discover the Evergreen Way. Until next time, this is Andy Needham with Converge Northeast. Thanks so much for tuning in.